following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Well, that was an awesome song. It's one of my favorites, so thank you, worship team. Well, good morning and greetings to all of you. It's great to be able to join you on this final worship service weekend of the year. Now, I always enjoy coming to your church. I appreciate your passion and love for Jesus and your desire to introduce people to faith in Christ. It blesses my heart to hear the stories of the good things the Lord is doing in your midst. The last few weeks, much of our focus has been on Christmas, of God coming into this world as a little baby, fragile, delicate, taking on human flesh in order to identify with us. We call this the first advent of Christ. But as we come to the end of the year, I want to draw your attention to another significant promise in the Bible. And this has to do with the second advent of Christ. Now, today we don't often hear sermons on the second coming. But the second coming of Jesus is a central theme in the Bible. We can be assured that just as God sent Jesus at the most appropriate time in history as a baby, he's going to send Jesus again as Lord and King. When Jesus came the first time, it was a low-key event. It was a silent night. Much of the world was asleep and did not recognize the birth of the Savior. Jesus came as a little lamb. But when Jesus returns, the entire world will be awake. Because every person alive on this planet will get to see this glorious spectacle. And this time, Jesus will not come as a lamb. He will come as a lion to establish his kingdom. You know, the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus is termed the last days in the Bible. So we live in the last days, and in fact, all of church history takes place in the last days. The question I want to bring to you today is, have you been thinking of late about the second coming? In theory, all Christians believe about the second coming of Jesus. It's a core teaching of the Bible. But the question we grapple with is, when is this event going to happen? A few years ago, a radio preacher in California set a date for Christ's coming and the end of the world. They advertised this date on 5,000 billboards and 20 RVs, and it cost them close to $5 million. Many of his followers quit their jobs and sold their possessions in order to support his ministry. And the day came by and went like any other day, resulting in much embarrassment. And this is not the first time we've seen such predictions, and this will not be the last time either, because there are a lot of wackos in this world. It's granted, none of us know the exact date of Jesus' return. But there are times we wonder, are we nearing the end of all things? 2,000 years have gone by since Jesus ascended to heaven. And sometimes we feel uneasy that the promise we so dearly hold on to has still not come to pass. When is Jesus going to return? When is he going to put an end to all the evil and injustices in our world? When is he going to prove all his detractors to be wrong? We're going to take a look at a passage of scripture that wrestled with these very questions 2,000 years ago. I want to ask all of you to stand as we read from God's word, from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Can we pause and ask God to speak to us afresh this morning? Father, we come to you and we acknowledge the authority and the power of your word. So minister to us, Lord, today. We pray that there will be a new sense of expectation as we look forward with great anticipation to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that you will speak to us, yet you will, we will hear your voice today. Use me as your mouthpiece. Grant me a fresh anointing of your spirit, that your word will be spoken in authority and power. Well, we pray this in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you may be seated. I want us to look at this passage that we read from the lens of the original receivers of this letter in the minds of the first century Christians. You know, the early church had new Christians who were excited about their faith. The gospel was making inroads, changing lives of people by the thousands. But at the same time, the early church was confronted with great oppositions and persecutions from the Jews, the Romans, and the Gentile world. It was just not easy to be a Christian. So the primary motivation for the early church was the hope that Jesus was coming back and he will put an end to all the suffering and opposition. So they eagerly looked forward to his return. They were yearning from the depth of their heart for the second coming. Jesus himself had warned his followers in the Gospels that they should expect his return anytime. In his earlier letter, Peter, writing to the same group of Christians, had said in 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is near." So Peter's original readers assumed that the second coming was going to take place shortly. And when it did not happen, false teachers started attacking the belief in Christ's return. Scoffers were mocking the doctrine. The delay was seen as evidence that it was false. The skeptics were demanding an answer. You know, where is this coming he promised? You've been talking about it for quite some time now, but nothing seems to be happening. The Christians had no answer, and slowly the expectations of Christ's return started to fade. Well, can you imagine the disappointment in the minds of the first century Christians? Jesus did not return as they expected. The wave of persecutions continued and intensified, as did the atrocities of the Roman Empire. And many of the godly people in those times wondered, was God being unfaithful to his promises? Have they been tricked into believing a set of lies? Is Jesus really returning back, or is this all a hoax? they wrestled with these tough questions, even as scoffers continue to ridicule them. The Apostle Peter had come to the final chapter of his life as he writes this letter. He was nearing his own death. Once again, Peter affirms with confidence that Jesus is indeed returning back. God's promise is true, and God will never go back on his word. At the same time, Peter responds to the question why Christ's coming is being delayed. I want us to fast forward 2,000 years. We are in the 21st century now, and nothing has changed. Jesus has still not returned. And if you're honest, we struggle with the same questions as the early church. You know, all these 2,000 years, every generation of Christians lived with the expectation that they will be the generation that will get to see the return of Jesus. There have been periods in history when the expectation has been raised to such a crescendo only to fizzle down. When we were kids in India, we used to burst firecrackers during special festivals. I'm not sure if it's illegal here in Canada, but I tell you, it's a lot of fun. My favorite firecracker was the atom bomb. It's not the one they used in the World War. This is a round-shaped cracker with a chemical wrapped in a foil. And when it explodes, it makes a lot of sound. So we take a lighter and light the fuse of the firecracker, and you have to run like crazy if you want to be safe, at least 15 meters. If you're brave, you will run 10 meters. The fuse is quite long, so it takes a while for the cracker to explode. And you see all the kids are gathered around, and they're watching in nervous excitement. Their ears are covered, and their eyes are fixed on the firecracker, and they're hoping that this is going to explode with a big noise. And sometimes the cracker is damp, so it just hisses and hisses, and after a while the fire just goes out. And you can see the look of disappointment in the faces of these kids. They've been waiting with all excitement, and then, you know, it doesn't explode. And somehow it feels like that's a picture of the church all these 2,000 years. Waiting with this nervous excitement, with this great anticipation, somehow Jesus is going to come back. And we wonder, what's going on? Is this event going to take place? Or are we waiting in vain? In the meantime, we have a growing number of scoffers, people who deride the idea of Christ's second coming. Someone said there are end time jokes everywhere, like there is no tomorrow. You got the joke? Wow, you guys are listening. What an amazing church. An atheistic blogger on the internet asked the question, could any of you believers tell me when the end times will come besides soon? It seems to me that the end times have been preached by man ever since the time they created their fictional deities. See, that's basically reiterating what the scoffers were saying in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2,000 years ago. The passage of time has only heightened the scorn and ridicule. And we as Christians wonder, how should we respond to these allegations? What explanations do we have to offer? Now, honestly, our generation has lost the imminency of Jesus' return. The second coming feels like a distant event, and it's become irrelevant to our daily existence. We've given up on this possibility that Jesus can actually come in our time. People think, why worry about the second coming? We have so many practical things to do, like raising our family, working two jobs, finishing up school, paying bills. Church, let me tell you, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, our entire faith hinges on the second coming. For that is the validation of our faith. It is so central to our beliefs that there are over 300 references about the second coming of Jesus in the New Testament alone. And we can be well assured that the promised second coming will happen. For no promises of the Lord will ever fail or fall to the ground. But at the same time, we acknowledge there seems to be a delay in His coming. I want to share three truths from this passage in 2 Peter 3 as we explore the delay of the second coming. And we'll also find out how to live our life even as we are waiting. Firstly, we hold fast to God's promises. Even though there is a delay, we cling to the promises of God. Now, as the scoffers questioned the promise of Christ's coming, Peter draws their attention to two things. Look at verses 5 and 6 in 2 Peter 3. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter here is making reference to two events in history, creation and the great flood. If you think God is distant or uninvolved in the world, then you're clearly wrong. The world came into being because God spoke the world into existence. The world did not evolve. It wasn't a sheer accident, but a creative work of God. Peter is saying here, when God speaks, it comes to pass. That's the power of God's word. He spoke and the world came into being. And the same God has spoken clearly and decisively about the second coming of Jesus. And if God has spoken it, He will bring it to pass. Peter then goes on to point the example of the flood in the book of Genesis. Noah's flood has a clear parallel to the coming destruction of the whole world. You know, the similarities are so striking that we can glean a number of lessons for us today. In Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter of the Bible, makes reference to Noah's act of obedience. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith." The key in this text is the phrase, things not yet seen. Noah could not see any physical evidence when God told him about the flood. But he still obeyed. And it is very much in line with the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. God gives Noah meticulous instructions on how to build a boat. And this boat would be the size of 2 football fields and as high as a 4-story building. So this was massive in size. And this is the ironic thing here. There was no sign of any water body close to 100 miles of where Noah lived. What is someone going to do with a gigantic boat on dry land? Can you imagine undertaking a construction project like that? Noah obeyed God. The neighbors thought this was the most hilarious thing ever. Piles and piles of wood. Noah is working hard, slogging nonstop as he constructs this monstrous boat. And the neighbors inquire, "What in the world are you doing, Noah?" He says, "I'm building a boat. It's going to rain and the whole earth is going to be flooded." You know, it could be well possible that people had never seen rain until the time. Because it appears from Genesis chapter 2 that the earth was watered by streams, rivers, and mist until the flood. So Noah is speaking about something that's unseen and unheard. The people's immediate question was, "Who told you that?" Noah says, I heard from God. He spoke to me. You say that today, they will send you straight to the psychiatric ward. Their next question was, when is this event going to happen? Noah says, I have no idea when it's going to happen. I know it's coming. Pastor Tony Evans says there were only three words in Noah's gospel tract. It's going to rain. And Noah keeps proclaiming from that time onwards the message of repentance. He's called as a preacher of righteousness in the book of Hebrews. 120 years went by. No sign of rain, not even a drizzle. Noah preached for 120 years, calling people to repent, and no one responded to his words because his message was about unseen things that cannot be verified physically. Noah was a laughing stock in the eyes of the neighbors. Noah's kids did not want to go to school because their dad was the clown of the town. The neighbors had concluded, surely Noah was a weirdo. And all along, Noah was believing God for what he had never seen with his eyes, but God had promised it, and that was more than enough for Noah. And that's the point of Hebrews 11. We are called to trust in God for things not seen with natural eyes. After 120 long years, God kept his promise. All the scoffers finally got to see with their own eyes the unseen thing that Noah was talking about all along. God vindicated his servant and judged the world. So when our passage in 2 Peter 3 uses the flood as an illustration, it's saying when we proclaim Jesus is coming, we are talking about an unseen reality. Foolish in the eyes of the world, but precious to us who are of the faith, because it's part of the unfailing promise of God. And out of all the people who heard the message of judgment in Noah's time, it was just his family who believed on him. Sure, Noah looked foolish in the eyes of the world, but sometimes that's how obedience to God looks like. The problem with us is our lives today are too dignified. We think people should respect us because we are Christians. But at times, obedience to God would make us look foolish. Does our lifestyle make us look irrational and unreasonable in the eyes of the world? It ought to. The choices we make, the moral values we adhere to, the way we steward our resources, the message that we proclaim, the convictions that form the building blocks of our life ought to make us look foolish from a world standpoint. Noah had no idea when the flood would come, but he held on to God's promise. In the same way, we have no idea when Jesus would return, but it is the promise of God, and we will hold fast to it. To back that up, Peter says in verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Time is very relative. We men found out time is relative when we took our wives for Christmas shopping. The husband says, we've been in the mall all day, let's go back home. The wife's response is, oh, come on, we just came a few minutes ago. Now, who's speaking the truth? It's just a difference in perspective. Because the same husband can sit before a TV and watch a football game all day and feel like he turned on the TV just a few minutes ago. So in the same way, Peter is saying that God operates according to a completely different timetable. We cannot interpret God's timetable from our human perspective. An eternal God does not experience time like the way we do. In God's timing, the promise of Christ's return will be fulfilled. And that's why no one can set any precise dates when Jesus will return. Because we don't know how God's timetable functions. So when some jerk stands up and says they have figured the exact date of Jesus' return, and they have solved the prophetic puzzle, well, don't watch those YouTube videos. Don't buy those books, because it is a waste of time. These people are assuming that they know what Jesus himself said he did not know, and that, I tell you, is being really presumptuous. While we live with the belief that Jesus' return is imminent, we are also not impatient when there is a delay. Jesus will return at God's appointed time. It's his promise, and we hold fast to it. Secondly, we trust in God's purposes. The next thing Peter is saying to the disappointed early Christians is, God has a purpose for delaying the second coming. It's because that purpose has not been fulfilled that Jesus has not returned yet. 2,000 years of delay is for this reason. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You think God is being slow, that he is slack concerning his promises? Scoffers and mockers need to know this. The reason Jesus has not returned is because God is being patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is God's heartbeat. Patience is an attribute of God. It's one of God's perfections. It can be seen through his goodness in withholding judgment. You know, that answers all the questions and silences all the critiques. If Jesus has not returned, it is not because God is being unfaithful to his promise or slackening in zeal. He is being patient with us. It blows my mind away that God patiently bears the assaults of an evil world. He does not instantly judge his creation, but tolerates their sin. God is patient even as evil and suffering seems to be exponentially growing all around us. And I must admit that I lose my patience far too easily when I see some of the things that are happening in our world today. When a little child is bounced around from one foster home to another, causing them to behave worse each time, and they grow up with no sense of belonging or love, I can't take it anymore. When I met an African mother in Calgary with three young kids whose husband has left her for another woman, and now she has to raise these three young kids in a foreign culture, in a new environment, I can't take it anymore. One of the most difficult documentary films I have ever watched, and I'm not exaggerating this, I could barely get through it. It's called The Day My God Died. You need to be strong on the inside in order to watch a film like that. And the documentary is about the 2,500 women and children around the world that are sold into sexual slavery on a daily basis. This video gives a glimpse of the horror and dismay that these women and children experience every single day of their life. With hidden cameras, they showed the brothels in Mumbai, India. The red light district in the slums, which have the largest concentration of sex workers in the world, over 200,000 women. And they interviewed these young girls as they shared heartbreaking stories of how they ended up in the sex racket. And the girls called the day they were kidnapped from their villages and forced to enter into prostitution as the day their God died. And it was the day part of them died as well. I have a sensitive heart, And I couldn't watch that video without tears streaming down my cheeks. That was just too much. When I hear about yet another terrorist attack by ISIS, the merciless persecution of Christians in the Islamic world, when I saw bomb blast pictures of churches like this in Syria and Iraq, a YouTube video of exuberant militants kicking the dead bodies of Christians and saying, "Allahu Akbar, Allah is greater." I was sick to my stomach. I couldn't take it anymore. I lost my patience. But the one true God is still patient and He withholds judgment. But don't misunderstand God's slowness with indifference or impassivity. For God is deeply concerned about all these issues more than any of us are that we talked about today. But He's being patient because He's giving an opportunity for people to repent. For even the sex traffickers, the rapists, the brutal dictators, and the Islamic terrorists are loved by God and not outside the scandalous gospel of grace revealed in Jesus Christ. If God has not sent judgment, it is because of His love, His kindness, His grace that restrains Him from sending Jesus back. But let me tell you here, let us not take His patience for granted. When we presume God's patience, we are walking on thin ice. There's some of us here, God has been giving you multiple opportunities to return back to Him. And you've been delaying it for far too long. Don't presume on His patience. Because there's coming a day when God will say, "Enough, enough. I can't take the evil and injustices of the world anymore. It's time to send my Son to establish His dominion and remove every trace of evil from our world." Just as He sent the flood to destroy the earth, this time He's going to send fire. He will remove all evil from the face of this universe, and we will have a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10, "The day will come like a thief when no one expects it." No one will be predicting it. No one will be talking about it. It will not be a subject matter of our conversations. And just about the time scoffers have written off any possibility of Jesus' return, that's when He will come. And Christ's coming will be sudden and glorious and terrible. Glorious for those who trusted in Him, but unbearable for those who refused His offer of love. And when you see the delay right now, be reminded, the delay of the final consummation is because of God's patience and is designed for our salvation. Lastly, in light of the grand teachings of the Scripture, we eagerly await His return. One of the clear teachings of the Bible is that we eagerly anticipate the return of Christ. We wait with expectation for the imminent return of Jesus. Now, what does this look like in our day-to-day life? Verses 11 to 13 in our text gives us the answer. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." You know, what Peter is saying here actually defies logic. He's not saying because Jesus is coming soon, Stop working and turn on your fireplace, make a cup of coffee, sit on your recliner and look outside of your window to see if he's coming or not. That's not what he's saying. Rather, it's the exact opposite. The eager anticipation of Christ's return should spur us and motivate us to do good deeds, to live a life of significance, because when Jesus returns, he is going to reward us for every single one of those deeds. The early church put all their hope in Christ's second coming, and it radically affected how they lived their life. And I believe the single most radical thing that can influence your Christian life as we enter into 2016 is this eager anticipation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Someone said, expectant looking is always a great antidote for apathetic living. Peter says in verse 12, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We look forward eagerly and hasten his return. You know, that's something I can't get my head around. It's hard to understand what it actually means. But the Bible seems to be saying here that you and I can actually hasten Christ's coming and quicken the process. By living a godly life, by praying fervently that his kingdom will come, and by leading others to repentance, we hasten the coming of the Lord. So all that means is the second coming will happen when the church takes its mission seriously. And at the right time, God will fulfill his promise. Final question I want to leave with you is, how eagerly are you awaiting the return of the King? My wife and I come from different parts of India. I'm from the southern part of India. She's from the northeastern part of India. And we met in the northwestern part of India. So after our engagement, we decided on our wedding date. It was going to be in 3 months' time. And that's when my wife said she wanted to visit her family in northeastern India, spend time with her parents and make preparations for the wedding, because the wedding was going to take place in her home. So during this time we were away from each other, my wife was eagerly waiting for my coming so we can get married. I tell you, once in my life I felt really special because a woman was pinning all her hopes on my coming. You know, that would mean if someone wanted to offer her courtship, she wasn't available. She's been set apart for me. Of all the men in the world, she had chosen me. Of all the women in the world, I had chosen her. And this time of waiting between engagement and marriage was momentary. For a very short period. For soon the wedding day will arrive and we will be together. So it would be the right thing to wait and wait expectantly. Church, that's how we are called to wait for Jesus' return. For the waiting time is momentary, it's brief. And while we are waiting, the world tries to seduce us, to compromise. But we have to remember that we have been set apart for our bridegroom. So we long for his return. Yearn for his coming every single day, for our bridegroom has promised to come for us. And when we pin all our hopes on his coming, it makes him feel special. I'll close with this. A common greeting in the early church was the word Maranatha. It means the Lord is coming, or come, O Lord. What a powerful way for Christians to greet each other. It's so much better than our hellos and howdies. You know, it was a greeting, but at the same time, it was a prayer, beseeching the coming of Jesus. In the penultimate verse in the book of Revelation, we find these words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That is the prayer and the heartbeat of the church. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come to heal our hearts and wipe our tears and disappointments. Come to put an end to Satan and his tyranny. Come, Lord Jesus, to conquer the oppositions of the ungodly. Come to receive your bride. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. As we are all set to begin a new year, make this your prayer. Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This time I'm going to ask all of us to stand as we come to an end. And I want you to reflect on this question. What if this year is the year of the Lord's return? How will you live your life differently? How will it change your decisions? And more importantly, if this were to be the year of the Lord's return, are you ready to meet Him? Friend, that's a significant question. There's an opportunity I want to give for us even today to receive Jesus into your heart. If you know that God has been getting your attention, you've been turning away from Him, it's time to come back home. It's time to be in right relationship with God. The worship team is going to lead us in a song. And I want to give an opportunity for you to talk to God during this time. That you will engage in conversation with Him, that your heart will be ready when Jesus returns. For His promise is true. His word will not fail. The Lord is coming. It's only a matter of time. Let our hearts be prepared and ready. And after this song, I'll come back and close us in prayer.